welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Five and a half pounds in 5 days. How'd you do? Yeah? The beauty of being at grandma's house, we took all the kids to Texas for 4 days and survived, at least physically, and had a real good time. I don't know what you did over the holidays, but welcome back. Welcome to church. Maybe you have family with you. Maybe you're actually gone and you're listening to this online or podcast or watching it online. I just know this. A lot of us spent time with family, and so we're just coming off of a great thing. I also know this. A lot of us had to spend time with family. So regardless of what this last week was or the last month was for you, we just want to open up in a time of prayer. And once again, it's not just the spiritual thing you do before service gets going, but we really want to just pray and say, God, with whatever we brought in here today, just individually, not just listening to a guy pray, be able to lay it down in whatever venue you're watching this and say, God, if you're really who you say you are in this word, then speak to me today. And give God permission to, in your mind, in your heart, just have a word for you. So God, we come to you. And God, once again in faith, and yet because you have proved it so many times in my life, an incredible faith and understanding, we come and say, God, talk to us today. We go once again to your word, to your book, not what a church has to say, a pastor's point of view, but God, your words written by men, but your spirit through men. And God, may that same spirit today speak to us. May we all be able to walk out of whatever venue we're in knowing that we have heard from you. And then God, give us the strength and courage to do something with it in your name. Amen. It's a chore he had done hundreds of times. And yet, unloading the cargo on this day had a different energy to it, had a different purpose to it. Instead of making the 200-mile trip around the Cape, they decided to come into the western port, that little harbor. There's a 4-mile strip of road that's been made. You can unload your cargo. It's put on sleds. It's taken across those 4 miles. You can pick up another ship on the other side. Or many times, on the smaller ships, you can put it on a sled, and they'll take it across. And in that day and age, it saves you 200 miles by sail in some treacherous waters. It wasn't just the shortcut he was excited about. It was his first trip. Coming from Italy, he had heard the stories of the other sailors. It's been said back then that what's done in Corinth stays in Corinth, but not if you're a sailor. The tales become bigger than life. It's a city where every young man can have every need met, every fantasy, every desire, and I mean every. And for the first time, he's caught a freighter, and he's on the Western Harbor. It's his chance to walk the streets and experience it for the first time. And as he walks those streets, man, does he get an eyeful. It's a weird city. It's a boom town that's popped up in the last just 100 years. He doesn't even understand the history of that city, but if you still look on the outskirts, there's still ruins, even in that day and age. In 146 B.C., the Romans gave an edict to the leader of Corinth and the people simply to surrender and serve the great empire. And when they didn't, they sacked the city. They took every man and they killed him by sword. They sold off all the women and children as slaves. The wealthiest got to flee out to the other islands. And the city of Corinth was left set ablaze, aflame for days, and burned to the ground. For decades, nobody inhabited it. Until about 46 B.C., Julius Caesar decided that's a pivotal port city. It's got a harbor on each side. It's that one city that connects the rest of the isthmus of Greece to the mainland. And it's time to rebuild. But who do you get to go to a burnout city? Freedmen. Former slaves who have earned the right now to have liberty. Many of them probably just giving up the right of slaves to say, okay, I'll go and inhabit the city under Rome and the Roman flag. It's freedmen from Italy, from Greece, from Rome, from Syria, from Judea, all populate the city. And in the next 60 to 80 years, it just explodes. The two harbors provide all the commerce that you need. Those with money that left the area come pouring back in to gobble up land and buildings and shipping ports. And it's an overnight success. I mean, it's high rise after high rise after high rise. The place is booming with business. It's also a city, though, that doesn't have any tradition because it's brand new. It was founded by a mixture of a bunch of ex-slaves. It's a city that doesn't have anything to protect and anything to guard as far as its history. There's a temple to everything, every philosophy, every religion, everything you want, everything you desire. Strabo, one of the writers at that time, writes that just the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, has 1,000 prostitutes there to serve the people of the city and the sailors for their religious rites. That's the type of city. Classical Greek has a word, Corinthizomai, or to act like a Corinthian, means anyone that's a sexual deviant or pervert. They call them a Corinthian. How would you like that as a title of your city? To be known as an Oceansider because you're one of those, a Visonian, a San Mark, whatever. It's one of those titles that's been put on it. As you travel around the Roman Empire to pick up a Corinthian friend for a night is a popular term. Everyone knows. She's probably hired by the hour or by the night, and it's called a Corinthian friend. The city of Corinth has that type of stigma with it. Whatever you want to do, whatever you desire. Sailors come in and out. A bunch of freedmen that populated it. At this time, the city is about 800,000 people, give or take. 800,000 people. And the young man walks the streets and realizes the stories don't even begin to state the truth about what you can do in Corinth. So what's that city got to do with the Bible? We're going to look today and find out. It has a whole lot to do with what God wanted to do in that city with individuals. And maybe if you're open today, a whole lot to do with you and I. Kind of living in our own Corinth, if you will. So we're in Acts chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 18 in the New Testament, if you want to follow along with the Bible. A couple things to write down. A weird outline if you're looking in front of you. 4 days with the family. I didn't think much of you guys. That's the outline you have to deal with. Thanks for the freedom. A strange place to set up camp. Acts 18, verse 1, and here it goes. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And the first sentence, especially for readers in the first century, told them all they needed to know about where he was going and what he was doing. A picture I just tried to give you a glimpse of in your mind as we started. And sentence number one, it just says, where we left off last week, Paul was in Athens. Athens, who put the dot here? Athens should be up here. Man, you're gone for a week and the substitute messes up your board. Athens is up here. You know, let's just go back and redo 17, see what else was missed. You're right, for the sake of time. But Athens was up here. In this little minor strait right here, Corinth, about 40 miles away, just to the southwest of Athens, divides this little tiny waterway and the rest of the isthmus of Greece, the city of Corinth. It's the furthest west Paul will get on this missionary journey. It's the furthest west into the great empire of Rome, and yet it's a city that is one of the crown jewels of the empire at this time, for good or bad. Man, it's a boom town that's just exploded, a dynamic city that's cosmopolitan of anything goes. And Paul's got to be wondering. I imagine on his trip, there's a prayer. God, may this be a short stop. It's tough to be a traveling missionary in Vegas. You know what I mean? I don't want to spend much time on this trip. I don't want to spend much time in the city. And watch how it starts. Verse 2. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, to testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was their Messiah. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility, and from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And a heading, I've kind of titled this, I have to stay where, with who? And I've already had some professors and teachers come up and go, it's actually with whom? To which I respond, if you're going to listen to my grammatical errors, you're going to have a tough time sitting through my messages. But I have to stay where? With who? You can already fill in the M if you want to be correct. Paul lands in the city and he's like, man, what am I doing? He goes to the synagogue like he usually does. There's another one. And as he talks, just start making a list. You'll get writer's cramp. And as he starts talking to the Jewish men there about the Messiah, about the stories of this Jesus, the miracle worker that they heard about a death on the cross and a resurrection, that he really was the Messiah, the Son of God in human form, there's resistance. In fact, they become abusive. Now, we've looked over and over in the last 12 chapters about how you don't go beating it on people's heads. You don't win arguments with people. You're not there to slam people upside the head with the gospel or the good news about Jesus. You simply just say, is there an open door or not? And even Paul, as persuasive as he is, as incredible as he is about going town to town and preaching to people, realizes, you don't want to hear it? Fine. And he shakes the dust off his clothes as a sign that says, okay, I have nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with me. The blood's on your head. You're making your own choice. I've done what I can. I'll go elsewhere. People, again, the insight and discernment we need to live life among people to know, God, who can I share with? God, who's open to this? And who can I go, okay, not you, not now. You have your choice. I have my choice. Let's live peaceably. And if you're ever willing to hear, I'm willing to talk. And even Paul knows when and how to walk away. Says he gets in this place. I kind of title it, there's no place like Corinth. Take your pen and underline Corinth. It's literally filling in the blank. You're putting the blank in this outline. You can do that all the way down. Just pick whatever word you like, underline it. And for you that have to fill in the blank, it's going to be a fun day. There's no place like Corinth. For Paul, it's a rotten city. For Paul, it's a city of all kinds of sexual immorality. For Paul, it's a city where you have to be faced that this is incredibly unfair. I'm trying to live the Christian life, and yet everyone else seems to be really having the fruit of the Spirit, you know? Everyone else seems to be a lot happier, full of joy, doing whatever the heck they want, living life to the fullest, and it's just not fair. It's got to be a scary place. A place, especially as a single guy walking through, where every temptation that you ever had is plastered right there in front of you, in every window and in neon lights. Have you been there? Corinth, welcome to Southern California. A day and age where you can do what you want, just don't hurt anyone else. A day and age where you can take care of whatever need, whatever desire, just do it safely. A day and age where everything you want and need is right there at your fingertips. Whether it's simply on the next corner or whether it's just a click on the mouse away. A day and age where everything is available to you. And society will say, good for you. Good for you. As long as you're not hurting anyone. Or as long as you're doing it with someone who's willing, good for you. A day and age where taking care of your own needs and desires is applauded. Welcome to Corinth. How do you walk as a Christian in a city like that, like this? How do you walk as a Christian? Paul's going to show us some things here. A lot of times we try to make extra rules. Rules that aren't biblical, but rules that keep us away from the dangers. Or we just try to desert the situation altogether. Let's get our little holy huddle, our Christian bubble, make sure the world's not rubbing off on us. Which I understand. But the point of the Christian is to rub off on the world. And if we're in our bubble too tight, there's no one to rub off on. And here's what Paul's going to do and walk us through his mindset and what's happening here. It's a day and age where there's a lot of fears. I tell you, we feel them right now, don't we? We got a series coming up in about a month, right after we finish the book of Acts, called Fearless, the series. And we're just going to take a look at, in this day and age, a lot of things that are stressing us out. A lot of the financial situations that we're looking at, a lot of what's happening on the current market, a lot of what's happening in the marketplace, or the lack of having a job right now, a lack of what's happening with financial, with health, with security, with so many things that we bought into maybe a few years ago that now seem to be crumbling. What's the Bible say about that? We get a glimpse into a mindset of Paul walking in a place like Corinth. He's met with resistance right off the bat. He's probably thinking it's time to pack up and just get rid of this city. And we have verse 7. So then Paul left the synagogue, and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler. Isn't that a cool name? Cool name for a guy or a cereal. Crispus. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So Paul gets a pocket of people. He's kind of abused by the synagogue worshipers, and yet the synagogue leader, Crispus, comes in and says, "Man, I've been waiting for this Messiah. I've been waiting for this Jesus. I'm in. My house is in." Some of the other followers, the Jewish men and women, believe, and a lot of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, believe. So Paul has a pocket where things are working well here. But in a city of 800,000, where every sin goes and is applauded, how long do you stay? I'm glad you asked. Because it's a question he's asking, and I'll prove it. Verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid and keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half. You might want to underline that. A year and a half in Corinth, teaching them the word of God. It seems like just a cool little encouraging thing where God showed up and said, "Hey, don't be afraid, keep on speaking." But it tells you a lot about what's going on with Paul. It tells you two things about Paul right now. Paul, number one, is afraid. He's scared. Number two, Paul wants to give up. If he hasn't mentally checked out already and thrown in the towel. Isn't that encouraging? I love reading about great heroes of the Bible and go, "What a bonehead. That makes me feel a little closer to the spiritual, you know?" Paul gets in a place where he's afraid and he wants to throw in the towel. "I'm done with this. I'm done of trying to be a Christian in this day and age. I'm done of trying to live out and follow God in this day and age. I'm done with living here. I'm done with doing it this way." And God shows up in a dream and says, "Paul, don't be afraid. And don't quit speaking. Don't be silent." And the only reason God would ever do that is if Paul was afraid and if he had given up. Kind of in your thing, there's nothing to fear. You can underline fear if you want. There's nothing to fear. Paul, you forgot the big picture. I have many people in this city, whether it's people who already believe or it's people that God wants to believe. I have many people in the city. Paul, you're not alone. Paul, you're focusing on the circumstances and you have forgotten the big picture. How much of our worries and fears today? Okay, I'll say it. How many of our worries and fears today are because we have forgotten the big picture? We've forgotten who God is, and therefore we've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten God's promises. I fear that a lot of Christians today have forgotten that they're eternal. We think we're temporary. I think a lot of us today have forgotten that our treasures aren't about what we do here, but our treasures are supposed to be stored up in heaven. I think a lot of us have forgotten that this is not our home, that our home is in heaven. I think a lot of us have forgotten that the people in our lives are eternal. You say, "Why would you say that?" Because all of our worries and fears and our livelihood is surrounded with the immediate, with what happens here. I was never promised this earth. I was never told to make this earth my home. I was never told to get my joy and success from this earth. I was told I'm passing through. And on my timeline, my little Chris Brown timeline, May 4th, 1969 to forever, the life I spend on this earth, be it 105 years, is a tiny dot on my timeline. And yet I make it all about that dot. Don't you? What's happened to your retirement in the last 3 years? Can you bring that up? I came to church to stop thinking about it. I know. The financial securities that we were hoping on and banking on just a few years ago, we look now and cut in half and go, "What are we going to do?" The health scare that you're currently going through, the relationship situation, the work, or the joblessness, even though you have a college degree, and right now you find it so incredibly difficult with a phenomenal resume to even find a place to earn a living. What's happened to your home price in the last 3 years? That's when I bought. One joy, I drive down the road every day and go, "I have the most expensive house in the neighborhood. It's the same house as every other tract home I live next to, but it's the most expensive because I bought it 3 years ago." That's the way I got to look at it, folks. Sure, my neighbor got it for a third less 8 years ago, but I'm like, "Oh, it's not as expensive as mine. I'm not an idiot." So much of what we look and concern and so much of what's stressing us out is immediate. It's here. It's Corinth. And yet we live as if this is where our treasure is. We live as if this is our hope. We live as if this was our life. This is not our life. This is a small little stop on our life where we are given every opportunity by God and everything we have to say infect other people. They're eternal. Paul, don't give up. Paul, don't get all freaked out about Corinth. Paul, I have people in the city. I am with you. That's all you need to know. You've forgotten that, haven't you?
Yeah.
Why?
The neon lights.
Yeah. I'm seeing what other people are doing and getting away with in this time, and it's unfair. Why not me? When's my chance? When am I going to get mine? Yeah. Paul, your entire value system is starting to land in Corinth. And God says, Paul, it's time to wake you up. You've forgotten about me and my role in your life, and you've forgotten about people. People count. Nothing else counts. You are starting to get wrapped up in everything else. Yeah. And two things he basically gives them under nothing to fear if you want to write it down. Number one, obey. Just obey. Don't look up on the screen. It won't be up there. Had a good week with the family. Obey. And number two, don't be silent. Obey and don't be silent. Paul, in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your stress, in the midst of your worry, in the midst of everything that Corinth is doing to your mind, here's what I want you to do. Obey and don't be silent. That's it. In the midst of your fears and worries, just obey. And don't shut your light out. There are people I have in the midst of even your darkness. In fact, maybe being in the darkness is where you're going to impact them the most. That's the big picture. Everything else is temporary. Man, I don't know about you, but it's good news for a day and age like now. Now check out what happens. Anytime God says, don't be afraid. I mean, I always pray, God, don't tell me that. Because something's about to come that I'm probably going to be afraid of. And it happens. Verse 12. So while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names of your own law, we'll settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. And then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and they beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern, whatever. You can smile a little bit. That's just the way we're wired. It's funny that Sosthenes is now the synagogue ruler, and in verse 8, it was the cereal dude Crispus. Which tells me also, as soon as Crispus believed in the Messiah, they said, you're no longer our leader. Now we got Sosthenes. There's a new proconsul, Gallio. Gallio is in charge of this entire southern region of Greece. History tells us he came to power at the exact time Paul was in Corinth. And so the Jewish leaders and some of the loyal people to them decided this is a good time to get this guy thrown out of the region. And they go before Gallio. Hey, we have a charge against this guy, Paul. And Gallio sets up a time. They come into the full royal court and they tell him he's preaching stuff that's not in our book. And just as Paul's about ready to answer, he's like, hey. Gallio's like, shh. It's about your words. It's about your book. I don't care either way about it. Solve it yourself. Don't ever come back here again. Little do they know, they had just given Paul a green light in the entire southern region of Greece. The Roman governor has just said, you'll bring nothing into our courts and our courts of law about this guy. You also can't do anything physically to him because he's a Roman citizen. And then you're going to be in trouble. And little do they know, he just got another get out of jail free card for the entire southern Greece. Apparently, some of the Roman rulers and men of the court were so frustrated that the Jewish leaders brought this charge in and took up their time. As soon as they walked out the steps, they jumped on Sosthenes and they started pummeling him. I know, I smile a little bit at those things. I'm like, way to go, God. Not that I approve of violence, but way to go, God. Next to Sosthenes there, In my Bible, I underline his name, and right in the margin, I put 1 Corinthians 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Let me read that to you. About 3 years from now, Paul will write a letter back to the city of Corinth. And in the very first sentence of that letter, Paul says this: I, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ by Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. Maybe a different Sosthenes, but with a name like that, I don't think so. Maybe getting the snot beat out of him in front of the Roman court woke this guy up a little bit. So, maybe I'm following the wrong thing here. I don't know. Maybe sometimes the big knot on the head is what I need to turn around and go, maybe the wrong direction. But at least 3 years later, when Paul says, hey, to all the saints in Corinth and Sosthenes, he's a brother. Little side note, under nothing to fear. Another little side note, verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. We already saw that in verse 11, 18 months. Then he left the brothers and he sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow that he had taken. It's one of those weird little things. You're like, that's pretty odd. So before a trip, he got a haircut. Glad you used ink on that one. Let's get on with the story. But there's something there. Again, I underline that he had his hair cut off because of a vow. And right there, I put Numbers 6. Fourth book in the Old Testament. Yes, I just had to stop and count. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 6 is an entire chapter that talks about this vow. Paul finishes 18 months in Corinth. Now he's ready to leave the city. And before he does, he cuts off his hair and he's going to take his hair with him to Jerusalem. What an odd thing to do. To every first century reader, especially every Jewish man and woman at this time, immediately they knew what that little verse had to say. He totally dedicated himself. In Numbers chapter 6, way back in the beginning of the Old Testament, it talks about for every Jewish man that wants to make a vow, a dedication to God, and you want it to be extreme, you can take what they call as a Nazirite vow. Here's a couple conditions. You have to let your hair grow the entire time that you're taking this vow. However long the vow is, you can't touch your hair. Just let it go wild. Some of you are like, cool. Here's the second thing. You can't drink any wine. You can't eat any grapes. You can't have anything to do with anything that comes from the vine. I know some of you are like, I'm out. Right there. Third thing. You can't touch any dead body. You can't be around any dead body. And whenever your vow is done, you cut off your hair. You bring it to the temple in Jerusalem, and you offer it. You burn it as a sacrifice. That was the vow. And you're like, what a strange little vow. It was. Samson, there's a story in Judges about a great big strong guy who had strength. It's called a Nazirite vow. As soon as they cut off his hair, the power left him. Samuel, also another known figure in the Old Testament that did this vow. John the Baptist in the New Testament was a man who did a Nazirite vow. People all throughout history in the Jewish faith, when they came to a time for whatever reason of incredible dedication, not just internally, but externally, wanted people to know, man, I'm going the extra mile here. They would take a Nazirite vow. I kind of put it under whatever it takes. Stop on that sentence for a second. It's Paul. A guy that we'd already seen take a first journey all the way around the land here. A second journey that brings him all the way over to the Roman Empire. A guy that we have watched for the last 10 years do incredible miracles. City after city, incredibly used by God. What in the world would make a guy who's already doing something like that stop and make a vow like this? My guess? He has to live in Corinth. See, when you have to live in Corinth, I think in the mind and every follower and believer, you really have to come to the core of, you know what? I can't just do this as business as usual. I am surrounded every day by temptation. I am surrounded every day by fears. I am surrounded every day by my own self, my own desires, my own wants, my own urges. And it caused a man, even like Paul, to say whatever it takes to stay close to God. I'm going to reach all the way back to the fourth book of the Bible. I'm going to take a Nazirite vow. I'm going to let my hair go. I'm not going to touch anything from the vine. I'm going to be away from dead bodies. And I'm going to keep myself in this city committed until the day he left. he shaved off his head as if to say, whew, I'm done with corns. I made it out. Have you gotten there? People, we live in a city, in a country, in a day and age where we have to be a do whatever it takes. We live a day and age where it's also incredibly easy to claim to be a Christian. It's just a title. Nothing more, nothing less. And we live in a day and age where everything is relative. We live in a day and age of tolerance, and we've redefined tolerance as you can do whatever you want to do. No one can say anything about it. We live in a day and age where if Christianity means you go to a church and you listen to a message and you go back in life, that's fine. But we live in a day and age where if you're really going to be faithful to God for the next 6 days, man, you got to come to a place of whatever it takes. What's this book say about my sexuality? What's this book say about my sexuality if I'm single, if I'm married? What's it say about my thought life? What's it say about my business practices? What's it say about what I click on? What's it say about the romance novels I read? What does it say about the entertainment I watch, things I pay money to put in my brain? What does this book say about following God in a day and age where you can do whatever you want to do and people, it's applauded? And Paul was there and he says, I'm going to do whatever it takes. Not just internally, but externally. I want people to know I'm committed to God and an eternity and faith that God says He will do what He will do. And it caused someone even like Paul to say, drastic measures. I'm going to do a vow. Someone like Paul. Or I would even look at him and say, Paul, you've done all this. You don't need, you're doing great. He says, no, no. You don't understand my thoughts. You don't understand my heart at times. You don't understand the temptation. Especially when we live in Corinth. Have you been there? I tell you, it's easy to come to church. We make it easy. It's easy to call yourself a Christian. It's incredibly hard if you look at your life and say, God, what's that mean for this relationship? What's that mean about my finances? What's that mean about my relationships? What's that mean about the way I close this deal, about the way I do this bid? What's this mean about the way I treat my employees or my employer? What's this mean about where I go after work? What's this mean about what I do? See, that's where it comes to a place in time where we got to be a people and say, man, whatever it takes. Paul says, I'll start off by building tents, working there if it needs to be. When the other help comes, I'm going to start preaching. But I've got to come to the core inside of saying, am I in or am I not? Am I just playing this game or not? Matthew 7, Jesus says, many will come to me at the end of their life and say, but Lord, didn't we sing songs? Didn't we pray to you? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Oh, you found it easy to play the Christian title. There's no obedience. There is no relationship. I'm sorry. I never knew you. Man, I get encouragement from a guy even like Paul that says, living in Southern California, I got to come to a commitment. I got to be dedicated. The Nazarite vow, a lot of commentators and Bible writers will say, it's because God told him not to be afraid, and it was a vow of thankfulness. Paul was just appreciative. No, no, no. If you go back and read number 6, there is nothing about thanksgiving in that vow. It is simply about dedication. Big stained glass church words like consecrated or being sanctified. Sanctified. It's, I think I've talked about it before. My parents, when we lived up in the Midwest, they used to work with the college and young adult group from our church and volunteer there. And when I was just a little guy growing up with my little brother and older brother and sister, mom and dad would always leave and take the young adults to cool places around the Chicago area. And I would never get to go. We always had the babysitter, usually my older sister, and that was going to be a problem. But different story. Mom and dad would come back late, and I'd always get out of bed and come down and meet them. Because wherever they went, whatever little entertainment place they went to or whatever, they'd always bring back a little souvenir for my brother and I. And it was always the same thing. Some sort of sucker, some sort of lollipop or candy. One for you, one for your brother. And I'd come down and see it. No, you can't have it till tomorrow. Here was the problem. There was always one of those I liked better than the other. And my little brother always woke up before me because I'm a late owl. So I'd always unwrap one, lick it, stick the wrapper back on it, and put it there on the counter. And I'd sleep in. Knowing my little brother would get up in the morning and run up and look at the two pieces and go, Chris slobbered all over it. He'd set it down and he'd take the crummy one and go off. I sanctified that sucker. I completely set it apart. I dedicated it to my use. It works today. Amy brings out dessert, and there's a little dessert for everyone around the table, and everyone's fighting because one little muffin seems bigger or one brownie, whatever, than the other ones. And the girl's, I'm going to get that one. I'm going to get mom. Tell her I get that one. And I solve it. I pick up the brownie, and I just lick the whole top. Ah! And I put it back on the plate, and they're like, oh, that's going to be dad's brownie. And I'm like, yeah. Until the boy came along. Because he's like, oh. And I'm like, that kid eats anything. It's sanctified. It's set apart. Paul realized if we are going to live and walk in Corinth, we got to be people that walk around with Jesus slobber all over us. We got to be set apart. We got to be sanctified, consecrated, dedicated. He says, I can't have Christianity something I do on the weekend, something I say before meals. I got to make sure that it just, every pore, every ounce of my being that it invades. And in a place like Corinth, a man even like Paul was driven to, hey, whatever it takes. I tell you, people, have you been there? The guy that comes and talks to me about, well, you know, I didn't get your email and stuff. And he's like, well, we have one computer in the house and it's in the living room now. And I don't have a password to it. My wife has the password. I'm like, you're 43 years old, you weenie. No. I listen to that guy and I realize that's a man. That's a man who realizes there's a temptation in that little box. And I will make sure I'm free from it at all costs. Whatever it takes. And if that means having my wife, having the password to my own computer, and having it set up in the living room, then so be it. That's a whatever it takes man. That's a man that realizes his marriage and his family and his role as a man of God, as a husband, as a dad, is far more important than a freedom of internet. It's a guy who's been to a whatever it takes moment. Have you been there? I tell you, it's easy to walk casually through Corinth and just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Because I go to church or because I said a prayer. And yet this book is all about how does it change your actions? How does it affect you on Tuesday night, on Thursday morning, on Friday at 11 p.m.? And Paul got to a point with a little verse that said, by the way, he had to shave his head before he went back. It's a quick jot from there. The next few verses simply say, he went on to Ephesus. He left Greece. He went back over here. He jumped into Ephesus. Ephesus, if you remember, about 4 weeks ago, Paul was in this area. He wanted to go to Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit said, you can't go. We don't know how that door was shut. It was just shut. He goes, man, that's where I wanted to go. Now what? Now he's allowed to go. In Ephesus, they welcome him with open arms. They say, man, we love your teaching. Can you stay? And he goes, I can't stay. Paul, you're passing up an open invitation. He goes, yeah, but I got to get to Jerusalem. I have some hair in a bag here. I got to finish a vow. And even if it means reaching an incredibly port city like Ephesus, he goes, I'll be back. And he will. But right now, he's got to go. The next few verses say from there, he lands back down here in Caesarea. He once again goes to the people in Jerusalem where he gives a sacrifice. And then he heads up back home to Antioch, where it all started. And he takes some time there. We finished the second journey of Paul right there. And yet we got a weird little side note. In verse 23, it says, after spending some time back in Antioch, Paul set out from there and he traveled from place to place and throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. After a short little break in his home church, after a short little break here, he decides it's time to get back on the road. And he starts from there and he'll go back to all these little churches that he visited before. And he'll strengthen them. And he'll strengthen them here, and he'll go down, and he'll strengthen them here, and he'll go back to the churches that he had planted years before. How's it going? How are you guys doing? I'm not about making decisions. I'm about building disciples. Let me tell you about whatever it takes in the world today. By the way, like my new haircut? It's growing back. And we have this guy, meanwhile. Don't you love the meanwhiles of the Christian life? I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what's going on, but there's always a meanwhile. Either good or bad, I don't know. But I seldom know what God's doing in the meanwhiles. But in verse 24, meanwhile, there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Underline that, the way of the Lord. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though, and underline this, he knew only the baptism of John. He was teaching the way of the Lord, even though he only knew about the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila, there they are again, when they heard him, they invited him into their home and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. I love that phrase. Buddy, you're missing something here. Would you like to come over for dinner? And the husband and wife duo tag team on this guy. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, back to Greece where we just left, then the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. A couple more verses and we wrap it up. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Then he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not even heard there was a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "Well, John's," they replied. And Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came to them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. It's a weird little side note that I was going to skip at first, but it's some powerful stuff. When Paul finishes up in this region, he now goes back over to Ephesus, where he didn't have time to stay, and he meets some of these men that were taught by Apollos. Apollos knew about Jesus, and he taught the way of Jesus, and he taught about John. And John said, "You got to be baptized." In other words, forgiveness. You got to ask for forgiveness, and you got to walk like Jesus walked. And that's all he taught. He had no idea about this thing called the Holy Spirit. He had no idea about the cross and the empty tomb. He had no idea about the first four chapters in this book. He's only got a part of Christianity. And people, let me tell you, he's got the lousy part of Christianity. You're a sinner, act like Jesus. What a pathetic view of Christianity. And he's teaching it. Fortunately, Aquila and Priscilla, who went with Paul as far as Ephesus, hear this guy and go, "Hey, you know a lot about Jesus, but you don't know the end of the story. And if you don't know the end of the story, you don't have Jack." You have any clue about the Holy Spirit? Never heard of it. Paul has to come along and talk to the people. "Have you heard about the Holy Spirit?" Never heard of it. He tells them about this living life. He tells them about Jesus that not only died for your sins, but rose again. That you're forgiven because he died on the cross. But Christianity makes sense because he rose again. The spirit that lives in us, dwells in us, a spirit of God that changes me from the inside out. That little Jiminy Cricket voice that says, "Chris, do this. Help there. Stop for this guy. Give something." Where's that voice come from? Not me. My voice says, "Go to Corinth." It's that other voice that goes, "Don't do that, you moron." "Oh, you're right, you're right, you're right." It's that spirit of God that when we walk in faith and obedience and do what the Bible's telling us to do, that grows stronger and louder. That thing that allows us to look back and go, "Man, have I changed in the last few years. I don't know how God saved my marriage from 13 years ago. But man, I'm glad I have the wife I have today. When I thought it was dead and gone and I had written it off. And now I got three kids in the midst of that. That's wow." Most days. Wow. Christianity then was, "I'm a sinner. I have to act like Jesus." You can't. You never will. The Bible never says you can. The Bible says the moment we come to believe on a death on the cross and a resurrection, the Spirit of God comes into our life. To these guys, it's proven by speaking in tongues and prophesying. Bible never says everyone has to do that. I believe in all gifts of the Spirit still being used today, using my own life. We all have different gifts. Some are administration, some are teaching, some are prophecy, some might be speaking in tongues, some might be whatever. For the sake of North Coast and all of our venues, we just kind of do everything together, keep it calm so no one gets crazy. And these guys get it. It's God in me. A conscious act of walking by faith. It's why I kind of put in your notes, "Is it in you?" It's that Gatorade commercial. You love that? Well, maybe it's just a guy commercial, but you're out playing football, basketball, you're working, and you got sweats of orange and blue and whatever Gatorade color you're drinking. I'm like, oh, chubby guy in two shirts speaking in front of lights. Oh, is it in you? Paul says, you got to walk with spirit drops coming down. You should walk and say, "Man, God is in me. I'm giving my life to him. All the areas that he says don't, I'm not. The areas that he says do, I'm trying to do. And it's his power that's changing me from the inside out. And the more I walk in obedience, the more and more I grow in this relationship with God. And I find that he is giving me the thoughts, the work, the actions and the desire to carry him out. And he says, you miss that? If you miss that, you miss the show. It's the disciples in the storm where Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. Mark chapter 4. And they get out in the boat and a storm comes and they all freak out. We're going to die. We're going to die. And they go and wake up Jesus because he's sleeping in the storm. The boat's about to capsize. And they wake him. Don't you care? We're going to die. And Jesus gets up and says, be silent. Not to the disciples, to the storm. And thunder, lightning, waves, wind, everything. Gone. And then he looks at the boys and says, where's your faith? It's the difference between knowing that Jesus is with you and knowing the Jesus that's with you. For Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these guys had no idea of the Jesus that was with them until the Holy Spirit came. A lot of us know a lot about God. A lot of us know a lot about Jesus. But do we really know the Jesus that's with us? It's all God gave Paul. Paul, I'm with you. That's all you need to know in the storm. That's all you need to know in Corinth. Do you just know Jesus? Or do you really know the Jesus that's with you? Hey, one more thing to note. Throughout this entire chapter, the power of a great marriage. Aquila and Priscilla. Did you catch those names? They show up everywhere. They take Paul in when they see this traveler who needs a place to stay. In fact, they let him work in their business. When the others come, they provide for them. They set up the first church in Corinth. They go with Paul all the way to Ephesus. When they see a young guy named Apollos who's doing some wrong stuff, they invite him over for dinner and they teach him more adequately what Christianity is about. In a place like Corinth, underwritten through every one of these stories, there is the same couple. It's Aquila and Priscilla. People in this day and age, we need godly marriages and couples. And I tell you, just on a side note right now, as your pastor, as one who's talking with so many of you and reading the comment cards, I am scared to death of what's happening in our marriages. Financial stress is going to be one of the leading causes of arguments and splits in marriages anyway. And right now, when everyone's going through it, right now in this economy, right now we've got a weight and stress on marriages that are showing cracks that we didn't even know were there. And great marriages, not just new marriages, but marriages of 20, 30, 40 years are crumbling. People, listen to me close. If you are not strategically working on your marriage, then it is deteriorating. I promise you that. If we are just taking it for granted because they're there and have always been there, man, it's not happening. We live in a time where it's easy to get rid of marriage. We live in a time where it's just, I know some of you are walking around saying, well, what use is it? I mean, I'm just going to put up with it. And we stuff it and we stuff it and we stuff it until something comes and it explodes. People, we've got to get back to communicating and simply down saying, what are your expectations specifically? What are my expectations? How can we start meeting those again? Stop pointing the finger and saying, what can I do to get this thing going? Because I don't think things are going to change anytime soon. And if you want to have a marriage like an Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife that are so together that they can reach out and even help others, I guarantee you that's a man and wife that we're working on their marriage in a city like Corinth. And it runs throughout the entire story. I was thinking of a challenge for some of you that are single, and I'm like, okay, what's my example? And then I was like, duh, Paul. There's a single person living in Corinth saying whatever it takes. In your marriages, in your singleness, have you gotten there? Physically, emotionally, socially, sexually, spiritually, whatever it takes. We're going to protect this thing. Even in an anything goes society. I want to pray for our marriages. I'll pray for those of you that are single too. Here's what I want you to do. If you're sitting with your spouse in this venue, in whatever venue, I just want you to hold their hand. I know some of you are like, we do that all the time. Others of you are like, gosh. I'm not asking you to raise a hand on that one. Just hold a hand. If your spouse isn't here, just hold your hand up. Just know that you're holding their hand, just spiritually, emotionally. If you're single, I just want you to hold your own hands and do this, because this is a commitment you are making with you and your God. And I just want to pray for us at this time. Father, I thank you for the marriages here at North Coast. And yet I know so many of them right now are just hurting. They're cold. They're broken. They might be sharing nothing in common except the same roof. And God, I know what you have done in my life. I know you are a creator of love, of marriage, and of intimacy. And the lesser miracle is simply giving it back to people that say, even now I'll be obedient and I will listen. Father, I pray that we will have conversations that will be open to what can I do better instead of here's what you're doing is wrong. That we would have conversations and ears that when someone starts to speak out, here's what I need. We're not being defensive, but we understand they're just trying their best to work on this thing. And God, instead of couples that are trying to meet 50-50 in the middle, may we have individuals that go 100-100, regardless of what the other person is doing, in order in our obedience to allow you to work in these homes. God, may you protect our marriages. May we restore our love if it's cold. May we restore a flame if it's burnt out. May God, you give us hope in hopelessness. And God, for those of us that are walking with you in marriage, may you continue to strengthen and to guide and to comfort. For the many of us today that are single, may you protect us. May you give us a morality that is different from Corinth. May you let us have a whatever it takes attitude in every area of life. And God, may you protect and provide for us until you either bring us someone in our life or until you walk us through our Corinth. Thanks for being creator, for being God. We give these relationships and ourselves to you and ask God that for the sake of the eternities we meet every day, we not throw in the towel. We walk in obedience in the midst of our fears. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
It's ironic that Corinth was founded by what the Romans would call freedmen, people who were taken from their slavery and given rights to live once again. They settled the city. And within just a generation, they found themselves in more bondage than they ever had under their masters, simply because they lived in Corinth and followed the ways that were applauded in society around them. People, it's the same today. We're freedmen. We're people that have been chosen by God. We're people that by grace have been brought to Christ and said, live as if you're free with my spirit in you. And I wonder how many of us have given ourselves back over to the bondage of Corinth. And there's a power of God that says, I'm here to break that and to lead you through it. But your choice has to be obedience. It's the precursor to God working. It's the way he worked then. It's the way he works now. And Paul gave us a glimpse of whatever it takes. We'll do the same thing next week, same time. Well, different chapter, but you know what I mean. We'll be here. So until then, turn around, greet another free person. We'll see you next week.